You know, this library I'm taking you into every night's getting too much for me to carry. Look what I'm bringing here tonight. I mean, I got so many books. There's three sections to that monster. Pick that up. You want to feel something. Good night. You're working me to death just getting the books here, so I'm sure I'm not going home early because I got to look forward to carrying the miserable load on the way home. But I enjoy getting all these hotshot scientists, philologists, and archaeologists, and historians arguing with each other. Now they deal with certainties. We preachers deal with faith. Do you know that all science proceeds on faith? You know that all archaeology proceeds on faith? You know that all astronomy proceeds on faith? All geology, particularly the historic geology, paleontology, proceeds on faith. Because now I'm using faith in the old Greek meaning of the word. Now God monopolized it later and made it his. But originally the word simply meant to act on the basis of what the mind agrees to and the emotions sustain. Confidence sustains. Now when God came along, he took the word and said, I'm going to make it mine. And nothing else will qualify as faith but action based upon belief in my word and confidence that I will do what I say. And he divided the whole world into two camps. Faithers that act on the belief that when God says it, he'll do it, and keep on acting because of their confidence that he will do what he says. That's faith. Everything else is disfaith. But when the scientists poo-poo faith, they're using the old Greek meaning of the word. Action based on something you can't prove. The idiots. You can't prove you exist. You just get them to act on it. And it's rather satisfying day by day to act like you're alive instead of act like you're dead. But you can't prove it to everybody's satisfaction. It's beyond proof. All you do is present evidence for the assumption. Evolution. The creationists are warring with them. All these sciences proceed upon an abstract, unprovable assumption. And they all flow out of action based upon a belief that assumption's true. And a confidence that assumption is accurate. Let me tell you what the most basic assumption is, and it can never be proven. That all things have always been going on in nature the same way they are now. Carbon half-life dating, tree ring dating, geological stratum, everything is assuming that things that are happening on the earth today, wind and erosion and mountains being pushed up and eroded down and the sea and waters evaporating and clouds discharging their rain, have always, relatively speaking, gone on the same way. So if it takes so many thousand years to lay down a sediment or erode a mountain, or fan out a delta plain from a river, or grow a redwood. We can project from that the assumption and derive facts based on it that can date how long things have been going on in this world. That's not true. You can't prove that. Have you ever read Worlds in Collision? Let me see your hand if you have. Got two people over there. Man, he shattered the scientific world. Nobody's ever beat him down. Every challenging scientist anywhere that's published a serious study of his blasting of the epochs of time, he's been able to answer. Now, I don't agree with his conclusions in all or in large respects, but he sure shook the scientific world's complacency to the foundations, and they've never been able to answer the old boy in his book Worlds in Collision. He just blew apart their unshakable premises that everything's gone on the same rate down through the ages. And he offers just as much evidence to the contrary. In fact, in some cases more, as they do for their silliness. Scientists start with a presupposition. You blow their presupposition, they're like a guy that forgot how to swim in the middle of a lake. Now, the reason I love Worlds in Collision, I'd love to see them get their ego blasted. I'm not talking about a nut. I mean, this guy no nut at all. Son of one of the greatest Jewish scholars the world ever knew, who was unwilling to take for granted what everybody else took for granted. And the only thing they can do for him when they couldn't refute some of his shattering new suppositions, he's just as much a shocker on the complacent scene in the modern world as Newton was in his day. It's hard for us to imagine what some of the scientists that broke the Flat Earth Society apart had to contend with from their contemporaries. Or what scientists said would happen to the blood in your body if you ever reached a speed of more than 25 miles an hour when the automobile was first created. Now, I have great respect for scientists that are humble, but I have no tolerance for scientists that put down religionists because they got the facts, ma'am, and we deal in ethereal things. They start with ethereal nothingness. You take away the basic presupposition that all things have gone on at the same rate of time forever. When you look at those news commentators that expect us to believe some of their garbage every night, and watch them poo-poo somebody that says they saw a dinosaur in a swamp in Africa. You know, they do them in. They wouldn't believe the evidence if they saw it. It was a skeptical world that finally had to face up to the fact that they not only found mammoths in Siberia, they found them with straw in their intestines and pieces of straw in their mouth. So perfectly preserved in a cataclysmic, frozen happening that happened so quickly that they had undigested items in their stomach and stuff in their mouth. They were slain so quickly in a tropical atmosphere with undigested food in their stomach that can only be found in a tropical area, frozen solid, and kept in such a way that the sled dogs would tear into their flesh to eat it when they uncovered them in the snow and the ice. Scientific world said fairy tales. Now they know better. They've had to adjust. They don't have an explanation. How vast areas now covered by glaciers, once were tropical with mammoths running around, killed so suddenly and frozen so quickly, undigested food in their stomach, that can identify their last meal in what today would have required that they took a bite at the equator and in one fell swoop end up near the North Pole and freeze to death. There's only one unshakable thing down through the centuries that outdates all the modern scientists, and the scientists have tried to knock holes in it, and every time they go along a while, the Bible comes out true and the scientist comes out looking like a monkey. That's why I'm doing all this. I just want you to show as I move, I want to show you as I move into an area that is designed in the teaching purposes I'm doing to simply prove up the veracity that when God says something, His word is true. But en route, I'm showing you how pontificating historians and scientists make pronouncements that if you stopped with one of them, you'd be okay. But when you look around a little bit, they stand on some shaky ground too. I got a Scotsman sitting over here that I'd make a bet, and I never gamble. I bet on sure things. I make a bet growing up in the old country. There isn't anybody he's ever met that can give him a sure and certain history of the Irish race. And I'll make you a bet that if somebody gives it to you, Ken, I can knock a hole in it, and I didn't even come from that country. It is the most debatable, argued, you don't know where the gods leave off and the men take up. You hear respected scientists on one side dream up an idea that their fairy legends are because somebody sneaked pygmies into the land, to those that write it off as sheer legend, to some that credit it to demons that were sort of not so bad that they should be put in the category of the rest of them, those evil-looking monsters that you see in the book of Revelation, and not so good that they can stay with God, so in some kind of half-and-half land, shrunken in size, they become the fairy people in Ireland. When you come to the history of Ireland, it defies unraveling. Now, anybody that tries to tell you they got a sure and certain history of Ireland, I can tell you they're awful nearsighted or awful dumb. Now, I don't know. I'm surprising you totally, Ken. I don't know if you pay attention to Irish history. But have you paid enough attention to know them right? It's a crazy quagmire of history. There is no certainty in Irish history. All of a sudden, the so-called tribe of Dan's on the horizon, and they don't know where they came from. And by tribe of Dan, I'm not using a biblical term. I'm talking about the Tuatha. That's their word for tribe. And there were tribes all over Ireland. The Tuatha de Danann. The descendants of, as one translation would put it, Danu, the goddess. Strange matriarchal society, too, somewhere down the road. They have a legend to explain it. But inheritance rights start following the women. Earlier than probably any people in Europe, women had an advanced position. And historians can't explain it. Stonehenge is still as big a mystery as the pyramid to most people. Now, I'm in a different area. But the dolmens in Ireland, all they can do is know there was a people there that had long burrows, and then people had different kind of burrows as they look at their burial traits. They argue up one side and down the other where the Milesians came from, where they... There are historians that will say that the Tuatha De Danann are Celts, the Firbogs, whomever in the world they are. Ireland is a mystery. Why? Now, I know one group, the answer they give. Let me start with this one tonight. I mean, this is pure British Israelite. But all I'm telling you is, don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. How would you like to preach on this and not be allowed to just take a text and generalize, but to be forced to unfold the scriptural exegesis? Keep silence before me, O islands. Now, Isaiah was prophesying in the year that King Uzziah died. He was in Canaan land. Now, once in a while, God talked to the isles of the sea in terms of people. But this just sort of leaps out of Isaiah like a strange note. Keep silence before me, O islands. Why is he saying that? And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous? A man is put in there in italics, out of the translator. Who raised up the righteous from the east? Now, where do the righteous come from in God's viewpoint? He's not looking for righteous in the Phoenicians, is he? He doesn't look for righteous among the Canaanites. He didn't look for righteous among the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He looks to his people to be the expression on earth of righteousness. So we're talking about God's people when he says, who raised up the righteous from the east? Well, we know who did. God did. But isn't that strange? Now, the righteous were carried into bondage north and east into Assyria. Righteous in heritage, righteous in seed, righteous in God's intention, righteous in God's plan, unrighteous, unfaithful in practice. They were punished and carried into the east. They were punished in Judah and carried into Babylon. And they came back from Assyria. And they sure didn't go to islands from Babylon. Now, this is righteous from the east, if you stay in the context, in islands. Does it sound like that to you or not? I'm not preaching this. I'm going to put a mystery in front of you tonight. I'm not ready yet to answer some of the questions I'm raising. I just want to shake you loose a little bit. Quit treating God's book like a tiddlywink promise box. Who raised up the righteous from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. You ever heard that verse preached on? You ever heard that preached on, Ken? I never heard that preached all my life. Made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely or in peace, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Well, I can preach on that. There's no problem preaching on who the one who does all this is. Problem I'm having is, who'd he do it with? Some righteous from the east. And when you go east, from where the righteous people were chosen by God, you got an island somewhere. Or islands, it says. And God commands, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal heritage, but I sure don't want to be painted with the brush of the Pentecostals in Chile. I sure don't want to be painted with the brush of a lot of stuff I see going on in charismatic land. In fact, I wrote a satire once about B.C. Pilgrim, King Dollar's court, and he had this sweet young thing that was his girlfriend called Carrie Matic. She was always trying to sell him tickets to this big blowhard businessman supper. And he had to constantly protect her from the grand ideas of J. Cash Demas, who figured if he prayed over something, no matter how crooked it was, and it made money, God was blessing him. He was having to protect Carrie Matic all the time from out-of-work priests and rabbis that were taking advantage of her all the time. J. Cash Demas was trying to work a sweet deal for him in some way to invest some dollars in the winery, and Carrie Matic came in with some tickets to the big blowhard businessman's fellowship, and she just began to coo and gleefully say, and she butted in and says, "Oh boy, you know," she pointed out at a recent meeting that had a pipe-smoking glossolalia from the Catholic Church, and she wasn't sure to go that far yet, but a glossy yellow winemaker might give him. You read that? Oh, print it again. B.C. Pilgrim and King Dollar's Court had this stupid little bird called Tweet Tweet. Rolled around on his shoulder all the time. Irritating bird. Nobody knew where she came from. Some thought that V.C. in his worser days and stole her from the Pope. But she had a mission. See, V.C. Pilgrim had a big inheritance and eternal growing rights. His big inheritance and eternal growing rights guaranteed his future home in heaven, his future in eternity. The only problem he was saddled in King Dollar's court. A bunch of Christian and not-so-Christian people had laid on him a bunch of their money so he could use it for the Lord and make a little money for them. And his problem was, in King Dollar's court, all the dollars in the world wouldn't buy one EDR, which is an eternal drawing right. And these drawing rights were stacked up there to be drawn down one day. But the way he acted in King Dollar's court could wipe out his EDRs in heaven. And this dumb bird was God's accountant. Crossed between a minor bird and a canary. The minor bird for talking. And there was a strain of homing pigeon in her so she could find a secret place in the Himmel Alps, that's heavenly Alps, and make her reports twice a year on V.C. canary in her, let her sing, but you can only sing one song. Blame silly bird, only knew one song. When they ring those golden bells for you and me, and they blast that song out the most inopportune time, just when J. Cash Demas just about had V.C. Pilgrim ready to make a deal, this dumb bird would start singing, "When there's a land beyond the river." It would remind him of his EDRs. He had to report to the embassy of the King of Kings once a month. There's an eyesore on King Dollar's court. In fact, King Dollar had offered B.C. a big hunk of green money if he had just let the king himself refinish it, because it didn't look good in his modern spelt city. It was shaped like a cross, rugged on the outside, unpainted, leaning at a 45-degree angle, trying to get across some message that was supposed to be picked up. And old V.C., in order to remain in good standing, he could lose all of his EDRs if he didn't report down there, and he'd go down with his deals to try to get clearance at the embassy of the King of Kings. So he had this bird to deal with in the embassy. And when he went to the embassy, this dour-looking, skinny guy would meet him at the door with a beard on his face, and he'd show him into a lounge, but it wasn't very comfortable, and this idiot, the only thing he would do in the lounge while he waited was show him Betamax movies. But he didn't have anything worth watching programmed by some guy named Fox. And he'd sit there, and all he could see was horror movies. Some guy named Barnabas being whipped to death down in Armenia. Some guy named Andrew being crucified on a cross. Some guy named Luke being hanged from an olive tree. Some guy named Mark being dragged to death in the streets. All he could see was Christians having to give their life for their faith. And that'd make you sick. Carrie Maddock didn't like him to even make the trip. She'd rather he'd stay happy all the time. So they had this friction in their relationship. You want to hear more? Well, that's my... In fact, I got to give that to our artist, make him turn it into a cartoon. The Ventures of V.C. Pilgrim in King Dollar's Court. But as I was starting to say, old V.C., by the way, he likes to keep it secret because he just doesn't want his real name known. But V.C. stands for Victorious Christian. He uses his initial in small case because he doesn't think he qualifies. The only problem he has with the initials when he goes to Denmark, don't ask me about that one. As I was saying, I come out of the full gospel heritage, but don't paint me with a stripe with everybody. And all I'm saying to you, I refuse to let the error of the British Israelites cause me to ignore and put under the microscope of scriptural exegesis the germs that may have truth that they've taken and distorted too far. I mean, even if they have figured out where the tribe is, I'm no more impressed or wanting to be a part of them than I am wanting to be a part of the state of Israel. I want to be a Christian. And the British Israelites went into some nutty extremes as bad as the Mormons ever did. Just to show you I believe that, I'm going to read you some more stuff. Brought every book in the world and probably didn't bring that one. Got to be some more zippers to this thing I can open up. Now, here's the Jewish Almanac I was reading from the other night. Can I read you some more about the lost tribes? Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes? I took you through the Palatia the other night. Remember that? Now, you say you're going back to Isaiah 41? Yeah. Just wait a while. But of all the revelations connected with the lost tribes, surely the most surprising is that of... See, I try to pick these books that are not written by their friends. The most surprising is that of a small but determined group of English people who are convinced that they and all their Anglo-Saxon brethren in Great Britain, the Commonwealth nations, and America are the lineal and literal, not just spiritual, descendants of the entire people of Israel. The story of this astonishing persuasion begins, according to some generally non-sympathetic historians, with the declarations of one Richard Brothers, 1757-1824. I asked Canon Brian Green when he was here last time, how are they doing over there in Great Britain? He said, not so hot. And I said, good. A naval officer who retired early into a delusional world from which he was never to emerge. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James, brother of Jesus. Now, the Boxer Rebellion came on the scene because some half-wit in China picked up a tract left by a missionary and discovered in his own view of himself he is a half-brother of Jesus Christ and led a bloodbath across China, you can't believe. I watched an evangelist on TV do a special on China and was impressed to a point till I saw him talk to a little boy that could talk a little bit of English and pin a Jesus Cares pin on him, make a couple of statements to him. That he said, okay, he didn't know what was going on about Jesus. And I even thought that was all right, you know, they're trying to tell him about Jesus as a living person that's not seen. I didn't argue much with that. I thought they could have done it a little better. Till I saw them promoting their book of films. And they went by, a book of pictures they're going to give away. And they went by so fast, unless you got a quick eye, you wouldn't pick it up. But I quickly recognized the little boy, the headline under it, the little boy converted to Jesus Christ. You see, I'm enough of a historian to know what's happened in this world with some rubber stamp Christian conversions. That's why I crusade about soul winning not being easy. The Boxer Rebellion in China was led by somebody that read a tract that gave him more information about Jesus than that little exchange with that one boy. That's why I'm not the kind of soul winner some people are. God got to do it. I don't claim I win anybody to Christ. Well, here's another nut. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James. Now, these are the roots. And because of these excesses, just about as ignorant as the guy that decided that, and he was a big name in the early days of Pentecost, William Crowdy, railroad cook, who received prophetic revelations that produced the Falasha. But let's don't rule out God's Word's ability to verify itself just because that it's part of the baggage carried by some excessive group. I can tell you Baptists something. There was a time when the established church wrote you off too. They sure didn't think much of the Huguenots in France, and the Dutch didn't like them much better when they landed down in South Africa until they found some kind of common frame of reference to get together, and the Huguenots could grow wine that the Committee of 17 wanted. Then they found a basis for getting together. Church history is revelatory. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James, brother of Jesus, and that he should therefore inform the King of England that I call you my nephew. The nephew of the Almighty, as he soon came to be called, published a number of volumes recording his revelations. Here's proof positive you can write an awful lot of books and still be wrong. Beginning in 1794 with the revealed knowledge of the prophecies and times, book the first, wrote under the directions of the Lord God, and published by his sacred command, it being the first sign of warning for the benefit of all nations, containing with other great and remarkable things not revealed to any person on earth, the restoration of the Hebrews to Jerusalem for the year 1798. That's all one title. Under their revealed prince and prophet, and culminating in 1822 with, quote, a correct account of the invasion conquest of this island by the Saxons, necessary to be known to the English nation, the descendants of the greater part of the 10 tribes. The essence of the Lord's message to brothers was that the British people were, quote, of the Hebrews descended from Israel, that, quote, the visible Jews, end quote, were but few compared with, quote, the great multitude professing Christianity, but all descended from the former Jews in the land of Israel. The time for reunion was at hand, and return was at hand, brothers declared, and he had been appointed to lead the Israelite procession from England back to the promised land where he would reign in glory. Am I boring you? Among the many who found this prospect irresistible was Nathaniel Brassey Hollihead. I mean, with a name like that, you got to be a theologian. Member of the Parliament. Well, I guess you could be a member of the Parliament. And a respected philologist, and he was. His contribution to the cause was, quote, a calculation of the millennium, which I read to you the other night, which presented mathematical proof that brothers would begin his millennial reign in Jerusalem on November the 19th, 1795, just about sunrise, to be precise, at 23 1/4 seconds after 6:40 a.m. The only problem is, they didn't go. Oh. Brothers assured the termination of his career when he inserted a new edition of a revealed knowledge, a divinely inspired imperative addressed to the king himself. You see, what I get mad about is the simple-minded people that categorize you because they're just too lazy-minded to listen. I've put up with it ever since I've been here, people categorizing me. I've sued people for calling me an evangelist. I ain't. I get mad at people that categorize me denominationally or theologically. I'm a Paulinist. I know what I am. Just listen to me. Give me the right to say what I am. I'm a Paulinist. See, what's that? I believe Paul was God's voice to the Gentile church, and he's convinced me that God chose him to reveal the mysteries already contained in Scripture but hidden for the centuries to the end Gentile church, of which I'm a part. And he was God's voice to the Gentile church, and I agree with his philosophy. I agree with his manner of using Scripture. I agree with his emphasis on faith. And if I had no other book but the book of Romans, I could make it. Don't categorize people. I got mad when I read somewhere, and they said that Herbert W. Armstrong is an amalgamum, that's the word they used, of British Israelitism and this and that. Give the man credit for coming to his own conclusions about truth. I don't agree with him, but give him credit. Quit making people become just cheap shot, rubber stamped, eclectic amalgams. If there's any one thing I'm convinced of, Herbert W. Armstrong, He did his homework. He built a pretty solid following. Took him a few years, but he did it. Don't just call him a British Israelite. That'd be like calling me a Connollyite because Ken Connolly and I sit down and from some insight that Ken Connolly has of a truth that grips him as he unfolds it, that same truth grips me. I'm not a Connollyite any more than he's a whateverite that he maybe met that put him onto that truth. We're captured by the truth itself. So I'm doing this tonight because I can already hear the echoes out there. Who knows, Scott's? He's off on British Israelite kick. That critic will go the same way to the same graveyard of nothingness that others that have categorized me. I ain't that simple. Don't insult me. I'm glad I got supporting people that are willing to take me as I take them. Assume you got enough brains to make your own judgments. But just to sort of shake those know-it-alls off, I'm going to show you why I ain't no British Israelite. But I'm not going to be afraid to look at solid scripture that still demands exegesis. He received a divinely inspired imperative, and he addressed it to the king himself, and this is what it was. Quote, "The Lord God commands me to say to you," and just hear it, "The Lord God commands me to say to you, George the Third, King of England, that immediately on my being revealed in London to the Hebrews as their prince and to all nations as their governor, your crown must be delivered up to me that all your power and authority may cease." This earned him commitment to an asylum. And although he was eventually released and continued issuing similar announcements, he was too obviously imbalanced to be taken seriously by any but a handful of loyal disciples. Not long afterward, however, the question of Anglo-Saxon ancestry was re-examined by a far more sober writer, John Wilson, 1799 to 1870. Was a professional lecturer on theology and phrenology who appears to have developed entirely on his own. You know, that's the funny thing about invention sometimes. People clear across the globe independently come to a breakthrough on a certain thing at a certain time. Now this guy, John Wilson, was not apparently a disciple of brothers. He appears to have developed entirely on his own the conviction that a correct reading of the Bible, combined with what was then becoming known about early European history, led inexorably to the conclusion that the Saxons, who were said to be described from a people of Media called Sakai, or Sakasuna, sons of Sakai, were none other than the exiled Israelite tribes. Some of the funniest sounds I ever heard in my life came out of the throat of Cho Yong Ji when he interpreted for me a few years ago when I was preaching in Seoul, Korea. I mean, they got sounds that come out. There are sounds in some language I can't say.
This is the end of side one.
There are sounds in some language I can't say. Now, I'm not even pronouncing Sakai right. If I could pronounce it the way it's supposed to be pronounced, nobody's going to be able to prove it isn't a butchered rendition of Isaac. I mean, has anybody ever heard Abraham and Sarah pronounce the name of Isaac as originally uttered? You're the oldest one here, Stan. You ever heard it? Were none other than the exiled Israelite tribes, that they were in fact literally what their name suggests. Isaac's sons. Sakasuna. Sons of Isaac, sons of Sakai. Sakasuna. Sons of Isaac, sons of Sakai. That the contemporary Anglo-Saxon people were therefore revealed as lineal descendants of the lost tribes. The exiled Israelites, announced Wilson, had lost all memory of their true identity, but not their national unity. Over the centuries, they had wandered northwestward, making their way across Europe, leaving behind unmistakable signs of their presence. The tribal name Dan, for instance, thinly disguised in the Danube, the Don, the Dnieper rivers, and ultimately settled into their predestined homelands in northern Europe. They were, therefore, the indubitable ancestors of the very English men and women who sat listening to him in lecture halls. In 1840, this is not a nut, this guy. In 1840, Wilson published a book on his discoveries. At first titled, "On Our Tour, Can I Have a Little Fun, Ken?" Please? Okay. First entitled Lectures on Ancient Israel and the Israelitish Origins of the Modern Nations of Europe. It evolved through several editions over the next few years into the more explicitly titled Our Israelitish Origin, by which time he had concluded that it was the British people above all who were the core descendants of the lost tribes. Now, if you're listening tonight, you haven't heard the rest of this Jewish encyclopedia that takes them from Eldad Hadena, the Danite, to Benjamin of Toledo in the 12th century, Eldad, way back, 9th century, and Benjamin of Toledo was followed by Joseph Israel Benjamin, the Falasha, the American Indians. I mean, the Mormon Church has certainly achieved some dignity. They still think that the American Indians are the Lamanites. In 1827, a young man named Joseph Smith, living in the village of Manchester, discovered a set of gold plates from divine revelation on which were inscribed an account of the settlement of America by family Hebrews, along with the subsequent history of their descendants, some of whom Jesus had appeared, among some of whom Jesus had appeared in person. Smith's translation of the plates became known as the Book of Mormon. Although it is commonly asserted that the Mormons believe the American Indians to be descended from the lost tribes, that's not precisely the case. The Book of Mormon teaches that a Hebrew man named Lehi, a descendant of Joseph, left Jerusalem about 600 B.C., more than 100 years after the Assyrian exile, and sailed to America in a ship built in response to a divine message similar to the one received earlier by Noah. Two of Lehi's sons, Laman and Lemuel, rebelled against his paternal authority, for which they and their descendants, called Lamanites, were punished by becoming dark-skinned. The modern Lamanites, now erroneously called Indians, will become white and delightsome again when they repent and receive the Messiah. That was one rendition. Now, the Mormons themselves will admit, and there are a lot of Mormons who watch me know nothing about their history, really, get all these books sorted out. The history of the Latter-day Saints. I read this one night here when I was talking about the way they were hunted, and the governor of Missouri said, stamp them out before they became established in this land after we had a constitution. This is probably without question the best, most authentic Mormon history to be read. Is written by profound and erudite scholars who are Mormon in heritage and sympathy, but thoroughly trained and thoroughly objective in their scholarship. They have chapter 8, Mormons and the Native Americans. Lest you think these Jews are, this Jewish almanac is falsely characterizing the Mormon position. This is chapter 8, Mormons and Native Americans. I've got the little yellow line down here. The Latter-day Saints had the responsibility, according to this theology, of introducing this covenant people to the Book of Mormon. According to the Book of Mormon, well, let's just read it all. Accommodation to the Native Americans in the Great Basin was more difficult than the assimilation of British and Scandinavian immigrants. When Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1830, it offered special reasons for the concern over the welfare of American Indians. The Book of Mormon, as mentioned earlier, purported to be a history and religious record of three groups of Middle Easterners who traveled to the Western Hemisphere over a 1,500-year period and who played an important role in the establishment of an ancient American civilization. It was regarded as evidence that American Indians, like some of their Hebrew ancestors, were part of God's chosen people and they had flourished in North and South America under his protecting care. According to the Book of Mormon, they had once practiced an advanced form of Christianity, having been taught its principles by Jesus Christ after his crucifixion, but through their abominations and loss of belief, these early settlers had eventually become wild, full of mischief, loathsome, and full of idleness. The Latter-day Saints had the responsibility, according to this theology, of introducing this covenant people to the Book of Mormon, teaching them the ways of their ancestors who once followed Jesus. Eventually, these Lamanites, as the Book of Mormons called them, were destined to become revitalized, and the Latter-day Saints were expected to lead in this process by carrying them in their arms and upon their shoulders to help them blossom as a rose. Now, this attitude led to their missionary activity, a great deal of work with the Indians, and became one of the reasons why they were hated by the settlers on the frontier, because they had an attitude toward the Indians as a chosen people with a command from God that whomever treats them right will be blessed of God, and the settlers wanted to wipe them out and saw them as scalpers and thieves, and that's part of the persecution on the Mormons. I'm trying to tell you, God's word that said there'd be fishers and hunters is being fulfilled. And God's word is clear. The lost tribes are going to be found by God. Right now, I'm on British Israelites. A lot of different fishers and hunters. Am I boring you? Doesn't matter. I'm not bored. In 1840, Wilson published a book on his discoveries. At first entitled Lectures on Ancient Israel and the Israelitish Origins of the Modern Nations of Europe. It evolved through several editions over the next few years into the more explicitly titled Our Israelitish Origin, by which time he concluded it was the British people above all who were the core descendants of the lost tribes. He continued with books and periodicals on the subject until his death in 1870. A respectable and respected man, but not of the sort to attract more than a handful of believers. Among that handful, however, was one man who, though entirely unknown to Wilson, was so profoundly inspired by his revelation that he pondered over it for some 30 years, by which time he was ready to present to the world his own expanded version of Anglo-Saxon history and to inaugurate the movement that soon came to be known as British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism, Edward Hine. Living from 1825 to 1891. He was a teenage boy when he heard Wilson speak, but the message sustained him through the years of an indifferent career as a bank manager until 1870, when he embarked on his true vocation by publishing the first of several pamphlets that for inventiveness and style stand second to none in the history of literature. On the Lost Tribes, 17 positive identifications of the English nation with the Lost House of Israel. Did you ever read that, Ken? Ken says no. Appeared anonymously, but it sold so well that the identity of the author soon became public knowledge. Encouraged by the response, Hine presented in the following year an enlarged version with 27 identifications. A few years later, 47. With characteristic optimism, he promised 77 to follow, but that pamphlet never materialized. Heinz publications generated widespread enthusiasm in a nation that in the heyday of imperialism found it not difficult to believe that they were the true heirs to the Lord's promises to Israel. But there were also skeptics, of course. Among them was the distinguished Oxford Orientalist George Rawlinson. That same distinguished Oxford Orientalist would poo-poo the basic foundations of the Pentecostal return to the book of Acts with equal vim and vigor. So, just relax out there. Who responded with a scholarly article undermining the historical foundations of the new revelation and characterizing his publications of both Wilson and Pine, or characterizing the publications of both Wilson and Hine, as idle and unprofitable exercitations. Exercitations, yeah. Delighted with the publicity, Hine counterattacked with another pamphlet. What about my tongue tonight? Oxford wrong in objecting to the English being identical with Israel. This consisted in the main of some 50 pages of point-by-point refutation of Rawlinson's arguments, interspersed with challenges to the professor to descend from his ivory tower and debate the entire matter before impartial judges. Unfortunately, for the history of lost tribe scholarship, Rawlinson ignored the challenge. Hine launched two periodicals to spread the word and travel back and forth across Great Britain, sometimes lecturing almost daily for weeks. His popularity was short-lived, however, for his flair for pamphleteering and public speaking was not matched by organizational talent, and by the next decade he had been displaced by men with equal dedication to the cause but more discipline. Their leader was Edward W. Byrd, 1823 to 1903, a retired judge from India who wrote under the name Philo Israel. As he explained, he was a descendant. Now here's two solid people willing to confront the Oxford professor, but along comes the clever organizer. I can go all across Christianity and show you that the major problem of Christianity Day is clever organizers, three-ring circus managers, and promotion experts have built the largest churches and have become the controllers or the directors of the minds of large congregations, and they couldn't, in terms of creative theological scholarship, blow themselves out of a paper sack. I mean, look at the difference between the last two men was like a return to old brothers again. But he's got the organizational ability and he grabs a little bit of the foundations of a honest searching effort and he suddenly becomes Philo Israel. As he explained, he was a descendant of, quote, Margaret, daughter of Philip III, King of France, and wife of Edward I, King of England, 1298 A.D., and I am therefore, if Anglo-Israelites be correct, descended from Norman Benjamin, and I am an Israelite of the Israelites who love my country, and therefore I am Philo Israel, a lover of Israel. Sounds like a charismatic trying to be super spiritual. Byrd and his colleagues established a London Anglo-Israel Association, which in time evolved into the British Israel World Federation, an organization that survives to this day with affiliates in most Commonwealth countries. The Anglo-Israel message reached the United States almost from the time of its beginning in the form of the revelation that while the British people were primarily descended from Joseph's son, Ephraim, the leader among the ten tribes, Americans were, I'll just leave that for a while, get back to that later. Now, all I'm really pointing out is don't call me a British Israelite because I ain't one. But I still got faith in God's Word. And I want to know, where are these islands that are to keep silent? Why are these islands supposed to keep silent? Well, that's answered. Let the people renew their strength. Somebody needs to be left alone to renew their strength. And who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot? God did. I've gone through this whole chapter. You try to figure out what this message is directed to. Isaiah's plenty capable of pinpointing his message. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way, that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, is it ready for soldering? And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abram, my friend. He's talking to Israel. Where? Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Now, must not be too obvious to the ones he's talking to for him to have to say it. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee. It's getting too cold in here now, somebody turn it down. With the right hand of my righteousness, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded, they shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish, they shall seek them and shall not find them, even them that contendeth with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. That ain't happened yet. These are the enemies of Israel. For I, the Lord God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. You know what the literal is? Ye few men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I'll make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. He goes on and on. I've went through the whole chapter. There isn't any key to it. And then he ends up the 40th chapter with that wondrous verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings. We know who he's talking to in the 40th chapter. 42nd chapter, it's pretty easy to figure out who he's talking to, and Matthew pulls out of that chapter to interpret it in regard to Christ in the New Testament. But you read that 41st chapter, and when you get done, except for general principles you can preach on, who's he talking to? Now, very seldom in 6 years have I gone to the Bible and not explained it. I'm not afraid to work on this one. But I'm establishing a frame of reference. A frame of reference that should excite you to the challenge of God keeping his word and the realization when you see that he does ought to make faith stronger than it's ever been. Now I want to take you to another passage. In Ezekiel this time. Strange passage. Do you understand what I'm doing? Because I don't like to do this and not have you understand. It's not my practice to take God's word and complicate it and make it confusing. I've been in the business of demystifying spiritual things and making God's word walk out in front of you to understand it. My purpose now is to simply point out there are some scriptures in God's book nobody's been dealing with. Just because some nuts took it and made it theirs doesn't make it not God's book. And God's word is capable of vindicating itself. And what I really want to do, as I've been doing from the moment I started on the pyramid, is put some questions in front of you. And I'll answer the questions in due time. But I ain't interested in simpletons. If you aren't going to stay around long enough to accumulate the questions, then let me answer them. You won't listen to the answer when it comes. I come from a line of people that were hard heads and listened and saw. You know, I was watching TV the other night and saw the news, and they had some guy that had a big painting they were putting up on some billboard downtown. Looked to me like one of my monkey band had grabbed paint and threw it at the sign. And they asked him what it meant, and he said, well, you know, painting's a relationship. It means something to me, and it means something else, I may not be quoting accurately, to somebody else. Now, poets seem to have that ability to feel things, and that's good enough for them. It's what it is. If I come from Hard Head. I remember in the archaic train of relatives that somewhere are attached to my lines. One old guy was reading the Bible one day and finally slammed it down and said, God wants you to read the thing, why don't you write the damn thing so you can understand it? That's why I preached all across this nation in 1972. Don't read the Bible through in 1972. I'm not a biblolatrist. I worship God, who is faithful to his word, rightly divided. And that's why God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. You need some help sometimes. I'll never forget Clara Grace rocking me to my bone marrow with the revelation that I've shared with you on rare moments in Melody Land one fall Sunday morning after I'd preached. I haven't shared as much of a night when she called my mother and chased me down all over this country till she found me at 2 or 2:30 in the morning. She had just read A Hole in Rome. Got into the first page and had a sudden out-of-the-body experience and shared with me some things that God had put in her heart that laid on me both a fear and a responsibility. But among the other things she said, Paul didn't come on the scene coming up with something new. God revealed unto him the mysteries already there. Now, don't get nervous, folks. God closed this book with John, said, he that adds to or takes away curses on him. But they're still just as they were there in Paul's day. Truth's always there. That the minute Paul opened them up and enlightened them, though prophets had sought after their mysteries and angels bent down low to look, according to Peter, they were axiomatic on their face when they came out. Paul said other things had been revealed to him wasn't lawful. God wouldn't allow him to yet say them. I have a view of personal prophecy. It can never contradict God's word. And if it's God speaking and you're a faithful servant of God, it'll come to pass. So I don't worry about it. She had told me at the other time I'd come out of a valley that I was in and never thought I'd get out of. Well, I did. She told me some other things that have come to pass. The probability stacks up. The rest may happen. Among other things, there was laid on to me the amazing statement that not only being a steering and compass voice of teaching in this latter-day revival, I'd be called upon to pull out of God's words and truths already there that the church is ready to hear now, not allowable in that day. Now, it has been the pattern of Satan down through the ages to take vital truths of Scripture and throw a smear on them by caricature, until the mainstream of the church is afraid to even consider the Scriptures because wrong use has created such a paranoia they won't even look at it. That's what caused healing to disappear. That's what's robbed the church of the true meaning of the communion. That's what caused the gifts of the Spirit to disappear. Wrong use produces no use and fear and abandonment of a whole section, and the things that are intended by God to give luxury of meaning are the ones the devil tries to mess up first. That's been a basic truth I've taught about giving. Giving is at the heart and soul of Christianity, but the devil's caricatures have made it an apologetic addendum to Christianity. Well, I'm telling you, there are verses of Scripture I'm not going to give up on. Now, I can go through them, but I'll get so bogged down we'll never get the frame of reference laid. I just want to sort of take a verbal chisel and put it inside your traditional brains and pull them apart a little bit to make room. So we then can look at something. You understand me? I sort of smile. I noticed some of the real Bible scholars in here took the trouble to read Isaiah 41. Now, I'll try this one on for size. I preached through this, and I said when I preached through Ezekiel, I'm not interested in the prophetic aspects of Ezekiel. I was preaching as related to the truths of the book of Hebrews on faith. But I said I'd come back in the years that I pastor this church to the prophetic aspects. Let's take this one. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle. Ezekiel 17. Put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, a riddle is an enigmatic truth, not easy to unravel. It carries truth, but it cloaks it. Now, Isaiah told the islands to be silent. Now, Ezekiel is told by God to put forth a riddle. A parable is something you lay down alongside something else to teach a truth. Ezekiel chapter 17, page 911. Son of man, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had embroidering is the alternative, or divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch off the highest branch of the cedar. Now, if you try to be prosaic in this, you're going to miss it. God's already warned you. It's a riddle. It's a parable. You don't be a literalist. Don't expect an eagle to be an eagle. And don't think Lebanon is just supposed to mean a geographic land called Lebanon. This is a riddle. Cropped off the top, took the highest branch of the cedar and cropped off the top of his young twigs. And don't expect to see a, well, boy, got great prophecy. Now let's sit on a hill and wait to see an eagle fly in. And we know it from the Lord if it takes the top twigs and not the middle ones. Now it's too hot. To riddle. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. Now that does not mean Los Angeles freeways. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land. He took the top twigs of the cedar of Lebanon. And he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters. Now, one of the dangers of this chapter and those who interpret it is they decide when they'll be literal and when they'll be parabolic. If it serves their purpose to take waters literal, then they read waters. But if it serves their purpose to take Lebanon non-literal, they do non-literal. That's the nature of a riddle. You know, it's going to work us. Need some help. That's why no prophecy of Scripture is private interpretation. He took also of the seed of the land, planted in fruitful fields, placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. Now we've gone from cedars of Lebanon to willow trees. How does the seed of the land that grows cedars of Lebanon produce willow trees? And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. That ain't ain't like no willow tree I ever saw. Willow trees are not spreading vines. It's a riddle. Of low stature, whose branches turn toward him. Who him? And the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. And there was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. Now we got romance starting in this riddle. And shot forth her branches toward him. There's got to be romance where you got a her and a him in the same verse. That he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. Some people say, John 3:16 is all I need. It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, and many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted shall it prosper. I'm like God. I like to keep it simple. I mean, you should preach the gospel simple. Come to Jesus and keep it simple. Me, I'm just a simple preacher. That's what's wrong with the church. You've produced too many simpletons. There they go again. There goes, I'm telling you, when Ethel starts, there's no stopping her. There goes my dad. You ever seen preachers like that, Dad? Gotta keep it simple. I mean, he's too complicated for me. I have equal aggravation with dumb sinners out there that want to come and capitalize the Christian ministry in a 30-second television spot, too. You know, there's some people think to be a Christian, you've got to cut the top of your head off. Look, Plato's peanuts alongside this. And I can handle Aristotle under my arm. Whitehead and Hegel and Karl Marx are kindergarten material alongside the Bible, rightly divided. Blind leading the blind, Paul and Ditch together, simple preaching producing simpletons. Simply terrible. Now, as 6 years earned me, I've opened up God's book for 6 years, never gone past the verse of Scripture without explaining it. 6 years earned me the chance to pull your head sideways a little bit so we get ourselves out of traditional bondage. What's the matter with this stupid thing? Just keeps going one silly direction. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? I wonder why that fellow that always gets a word from the Lord for everybody, never ever has the Lord revealed to him when you're in trouble, a great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, the vine did bend her roots toward him. That means you ought to marry the guy, sister. That went by kind of fast. If you think about it, you got it. I got to talk to everybody. I got an inside crowd out there that's watched it for years. That's why Ethel goes bananas once in a while. She's seen so much. She picks up things when I'm going down a trail. Some of you newcomers, thank God, you don't even pick up on, because you haven't seen some of the things we've seen. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Well, you dummy, don't you know what they mean? God expects you to know. Tell them. Tell them, Lord, tell me first. Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon. Okay, we know that's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is going to take Zedekiah, blind him, and take him to Babylon. Okay, that's part of the riddle, maybe. And hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him. Which one? And hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. Now we got to sort of pay attention to what the king of Babylon did with each of the kings. But the kingdom might not be base, or might be base, but it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him. Now we know we're talking about the king that made a pact with Egypt. He rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt. Now you read about that in Jeremiah. That they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Now we know that that part of the riddle, if this is the interpretation of it, is fulfilled. Zedekiah, who gave an oath to the king of Babylon of what he would do, broke his word, made a pact with Egypt, and for breaking his word, gonna die in Babylon. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, but casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath, but breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me, and all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain, they won't all be killed, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I the Lord have spoken it. So when the Judah's king is going to be carried into bondage in Babylon and die there, and the rest of them who lean on the staff of Egypt are going to be destroyed except for a remnant that's going to be scattered. Where? Scattered toward all winds. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, back to the riddle, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Now he's being very specific. From the top of these twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Where and what and with what and when? You understand that? You do. You're pretty smart. You know where that... Wait a minute. Let's see. The two eagles come. Now we know one of them crops off the top of his young twigs and takes the seed and plants it by great waters. We know another one comes that's got a her, and the her and the him get involved and get planted by great waters. Then he starts interpreting, but only interprets part of it. The only part he interprets, I'll tell you that much, is that relates to the king of Babylon and Zedekiah and the destruction of those that go down to Egypt that don't die with him in Babylon, and the scattering of the small remnant that went down to Egypt. But doesn't interpret. He's back to riddle form when he talks about the twigs and the small, tender one. How about that? That's why I say, can you imagine somebody laboring through the Bible in 72? Okay, kids, let's get around the breakfast table. Now, today we have to read, because Brother Oral's got it in his little daily outfit. We got to read Ezekiel 17. Now, once you go to school, understand about these twigs and tender plants and cedars and loppings and cuttings and plantings and furrows and great waters. No wonder my relative said, he wants it understood, why didn't he? Have I earned the right to do this? I mean, I've made some very complicated things simple. I got a little bit of track record. This is explainable. You say, we're going to explain it tonight? My land? No. No, I'm not going to explain it tonight. Now, why is this, you know where this started? Why is the history of Ireland a mystery? I mean, these people figured out who the sons of Saki is, and the British Israelites have figured out about England. What about these Ireland people? Now, this is Celtic myth and legend by Charles Squire. He's not a Christian. He's no British Israelite. Now, the place is full of, this book is just full of stuff about the Tuatha De Danann. Now, let's get over here and read from the camera so you can see. I mean, this guy's a real scholar. Now, this is Celtic myth and legend by Charles Squire. He's not a Christian. He's no British Israelite. Now, the place is full of, this book is just full of stuff about the Tuatha De Danann. Now, let's get over here and read from the camera so you can see. I mean, this guy's a real scholar. Let's go right here. The enemies alike of Firbolg and Fomor, the Tuatha De Danann, gods of the Gaels, were the next to arrive. He's given us the history of early Irish people. I go back and say, the title, this chapter is entitled, The Gods Arrive, chapter 6. The people of the goddess Danu were not the first divine inhabitants of Ireland. Others had been before them, dwellers in the dark, backward in the abysm of time. In this, the Celtic mythology resembles those of other nations, in almost all of which we find an old, dim realm of God standing behind the reigning pantheon. And he goes into their legends, which is his version of it. Talks about the fir bogs. Then he comes. I have one goal. I'm trying to show you that science is not as sure as they'd like to have you believe. And there's one certain rock on which to stand. God's word has survived the centuries and has never had to come up and say, hey, I apologize for this chapter, we'll have to take it out. The Gaels who held themselves to be the children of the light. Let me see. Now, where you go with these people, you find uncertainty. Well, let's just take these people he's talking about on page 69. We have practically no other details regarding their life in Ireland. It's obvious, however, they were not really gods, but the pre-Aryan race, which the Gaels, when they landed in Ireland, found already in occupation. You're talking about the Aboriginal background. There are many instances of people at a somewhat stage of culture regarding tribes in a somewhat lower one as semi-divine or rather half-diabolical. Boy, isn't that a bunch of semantical hogwash. I mean, what he should have said is, I don't know beans about them. But what he said was, I don't know beans about them in a very educational way. There are many instances of people at a certain stage of culture regarding tribes in a somewhat lower one as semi-divine or rather half-diabolical. Which is a somewhat statement of somewhat of nothing. The suspicion and fear with which the early selves must have regarded the savage aborigines made them seem larger than human. They feared them for the weird magical rites they practiced in their inaccessible forts among the hills amid storms and mountain mists. The Gaels, who held themselves to be the children of light, deemed these dark Iberians children of the dark. Their tribal names seem to have been, in several instances, founded upon this idea. There were the name translates people of darkness and people of the night and sons of the dark. But the enemies alike of the Firbolg and Firmor, after he gets done describing these prehistoric beings that nobody can pin down, the Tuatha De Danann, the gods of the Gaels, he calls them, were the next to arrive. What is probably the earliest account tells us that they came from the sky. Remember that. Later versions, however, give them a habitation upon earth. Some say in the north, others in the southern islands of the world. Now, how can you get further apart than the north and the south? All I'm saying is, when some expert comes along and tells you, he knows. They had dwelled in four mythical cities called Findius, Gorius, Murius, and Phalius, where they had learned poetry and magic. To the primitive mind, two not very dissimilar things. And whence they had brought to Ireland their four chief treasures. From Findius came Nuada's sword, from whose stroke no one ever escaped or recovered. Hey, by the way, who carried that famous sword that David took from Goliath? Remember, it was put in the holy place, and when David was fleeing from Saul, he asked for a weapon, and that ratty priest that tattled on him to Saul's agents told him the only sword that was there, and he took it, and took it with him when he went into the land of the Philistines, Achish. And all of a sudden that sword just sort of disappears, doesn't it? Huh? Anybody know where it went? Well, I don't know where it went yet. From glorious Lug's terrible lance, from Murius Dogda's cauldron, and from Phalius the stone of Fall, better known as the stone of destiny, which afterwards fell into the hands of the early kings of Ireland. Now, there's no British Israelite. There's no Christian. But he calls it myth, but he credits the stone of Fall as being in the possession of the Tuatha De Danann, which translates literally into the tribe of Dan. Am I saying that's the Dan that was one of the 12 tribes went into Israel? I ain't saying nothing yet. I'm just trying to tell you, don't write off these lost tribes anywhere. According to the legend, it had been the magic property. It had the magic property of uttering a human cry when touched by the rightful king of Erin. Some have recognized in this marvelous stone the same rude block which Edward I brought from Scone in the year 1300 and placed in Westminster Abbey, where it now forms part of the coronation chair. It is, listen to me, Ken, you old Scotsman, you. It is, in heritage, that is, you're just a young kid, I know, but... It is a curious fact that while Scottish legend asserts this stone to have come to Scotland from Ireland, Irish legend should also declare that it was taken from Ireland to Scotland. Isn't that interesting? Two separate countries in their legends independently asserting the same thing. The stone came from Ireland to Scotland. That's what the Irish say. And the stone came from Ireland to Scotland. That's what the Scottish say. This would seem to be conclusive evidence. But nonetheless, some other archaeologists, including Dr. W.F. Skeen, who has published a monograph on the subject, that the stone of Scone and the stone of Tara were never the same. Well, whether the Tuatha, listen to this scholar, whether the Tuatha De Danann came from earth or heaven, they landed in a dense cloud upon the coast of Ireland on the mystic 1st of May without having been opposed or even noticed by the people whom it will be convenient to follow the manuscript authorities in calling the Firbolgs. The Tuatha De Danann advanced westward and reached a place called the Plain of the Sea. In Leinster, where the two armies met, the Firbolgs and the Tuatha De Danann, each sent out a warrior to parley. The two adversaries approached each other cautiously, their eyes peeping over the tops of their shields. Then coming gradually nearer, they spoke to one another, and the desire to examine one another's weapons made them almost friends. Almost a replay of David and Goliath, by the way, in this fight. The envoy of the Firbolgs looked with wonder at the beautifully shaped, thin, slender, long, sharp-pointed spears of the warrior of the Tuatha De Danann. They agreed to exchange weapons so that each side might, by examination, then goes on and tells the story of that battle. Then the Nuada, king of the Tuatha De Danann, sent an ambassador offering terms. In the battle, Nuada lost his hand, became silver hand as it was fixed, but because the Tuatha De Danann had in their law that no maimed or blemished person could serve as king, he had to step down. I wonder where that came from. The Tuatha De Danann become the leaders of Ireland now. These various prehistoric monuments, now we go past the cairns of stone, those mystery items all over Ireland. The various prehistoric monuments each have their still told story, and as Sir William Wilde, as he relates in his Luke Carib, was so impressed by the unexpected agreement between the details of the legendary battle as they, in archaeology, have uncovered the site of this battle between the Tuatha De Danann and the Firbolgs, as the Tuatha De Danann took over all but a fifth of Ireland, giving that fifth to the Firbolgs, and it's all written down to legend by these people who call it myths and fairy stories. But Sir William Wilde, the archaeologist who looked over the battlefield, read the descriptions, as he relates in his Luke Carib, was so impressed by the unexpected agreement between the details of the legendary battle as he read them in the ancient manuscript and the traditions still attaching to the mounds, circles, and cairns, that he tells us he could not help coming to the conclusion that the account was absolutely historical. Certainly the coincidences are curious. Now, why is there so much argument? Nobody knows. The history of the Irish. It's hidden. Certainly the coincidences are curious. His opinion was that the Firbolgs were a colony of the Belgae and that the Tuatha De Danann were Danes. And Denmark simply means the mark of Dan. And if they had a king over him, he would have to be a displaced descendant of Judah, because they recognized the authority. If the tribe of Dan went anywhere, the only king they could recognize had to be a displaced son of Judah. Didn't have to come through Pharos. There had to be a son of Judah for them to recognize him as king. Or they were not following Scripture properly. They had no vowels in the Hebrew language. So you can put I, A, O, U in there, or E, and you will never know what the original meaning or spelling would be, because the original word only had the consonants. That means den, dan, done, or done. Don or den are equal spellings of the same consonants for the tribe of Dan. Likewise, if you encounter a people who don't know you're supposed to supply the vowels, you can just have the D and the N with no vowel in between, like the Dnieper River. Now, am I saying that the tribe of Dan named all these places? I ain't saying anything yet. I'm just trying to pull your head apart. So, if you want to hear me preach things I'm explaining, turn on the other hours. I'm preaching around the clock. Well, I got pages and pages folded down here. I think I'll do something else. Now let's pull this other one out. This is the fairy faith. Now, all you folks in San Francisco, don't go try to buy this book. And don't move to a Celtic country. The fairy faith in Celtic countries. This is scholarly work. Now, to them, this guy is an important scientist. But believe it or not, he's about convinced that fairies exist. I mean the fairy, fairy kind. The very, very fairy. Now he talks about theories of the fairy faith. And to him, he believes in fairies. He traces them through Isle of Man, through Ireland, and Scotland. I mean, he got fairies everywhere. If anyone would know Ireland and test these influences, the influences which have been so fundamental in giving to the fairy faith of the past something more than mere beauty of romance, an attractive form, and something which even today, as in the heroic ages, is ever living and ever present in the sinners, where men of the second sight say that they see fairies in that strange state of subjectivity which the peasant calls fairyland, let him stand on the hill of Tara, silently and alone at sunset, in the noonday, in the midst of a dark day. This is a scientist, friend. Now, man, he wrote a monumental work. And here he comes. Chapter, section, second, the recorded fairy faith. The people of the goddess Donna, Tuatha De Danann, or the She, the way you pronounce S-I-D-H-E, She. So firm was the hold which the ethnic gods of Ireland had taken upon the imagination and spiritual sensibilities of our ancestors that even the monks and Christianized bards never thought of denying them. The people of the goddess Dana, or according to Darbois de Jubonville, the people, I guess he's a fairy too, the people of the god whose mother was called Dana are the Tuatha De Danann of the ancient mythology of Ireland. I'm going to God's book and show you that God is faithful to his word, and at the same time I'm showing you it's solid ground to stand on, some of these other things. The goddess Dana, called in genitive Danann in Middle Irish times, was named Bridget. And this goddess Bridget of the pagan Celts has been supplanted by the Christian Saint Bridget. And you know where the Maypole and May Day come from? The celebration of the landing of the Tuatha De Danann in Ireland. St. Bridget is a national saint, has been transferred from the pagan cult rendered to her predecessor. This pagan cult once bestowed on the spirits in wells and fountains has been transferred to Christian saints to whom the wells and fountains have been rededicated. Remember Christmas when I'm talking about saints? So to Saint Bridget as a national saint has been transferred the pagan cult rendered to her predecessor. Thus, even yet, as in the case of the minor divinities of their sacred fountains, the Irish people, through their veneration for the good Saint Bridget, render homage to the divine mother of the people who bear her name, Dana, who are the ever-living, invisible fairy people of modern Ireland. For when the sons of Meal, the ancestors of the Irish people, came to Ireland, they found the Tuatha De Dananann in full possession of the country. The Tuatha De Dananann then retired before the invaders without, however, giving up their sacred island. Assuming invisibility with the power of at any time reappearing in a human-like form before the children of the sons of Mill, the people of the goddess Dana became and are the fairy folk, the she of Irish mythology and romance. Therefore it is that today Ireland contains two races, a race visible which we call Celts and a race invisible which we call fairies. Between these two races, there's constant intercourse even now. Irish seers say that they can behold the majestic, beautiful she, and according to them, the she are a race quite distinct from our own, just as living and possibly more powerful. The she, who are the gentry of the Ben Bubin country and have kindred elsewhere in Ireland, Scotland, and probably in most other countries as well, such as the invisible races of the Yosemite Valley, have been described more or less accurately by our peasant seer witness from County Sligo and from North and East Ireland. And on it goes. The recorded mythology and literature of ancient Ireland have very faithfully, for the most part, preserved to us clear pictures of the Tuatha De Dananann. He calls them legends. The first one here is calling them gods. Now, what else we got here? Here's the archaeology of Ireland that I was talking about the other night. Remember that? Had all these duns all over the place and dons all over the place. He's not sure. He just doesn't know, this archaeologist, whether the Tuatha De Dananann are real or whether they're legendary. He doesn't take a stand. He just knows they were there, somebody, and either there's a legend of gods that you got to sort out from the real, or there were people that had qualities so strange and different from the ones that were there that they were looked on as gods. According to one legend, he says, the Tuatha De Dananann, demons, he calls them demons. Now, how far apart can you get from gods to demons now? According to one legend, the Tuatha De Dananann demons came to Ireland from the northern islands of the world. Now, you got to remember, out of ancient hieroglyphics and out of all the earliest roots of ancient religions, the northern islands of the world were considered heaven. Now, these Tuatha De Dananann, either northern islands of the world or the great northern mountain, there is no necessity to visit as many English medieval churches as I have done to see how often the north door of a church is built up and how rare are the interments on the north side, essentially the devil's side. Complete turnaround in that myth to some who think God came from the north, and heaven's in the north. Now, this is the one I was the other night going through and showing you and teaching you Ogham. This is the book about Ogham. And then this book's just full of the Tuatha De Dananann. All kinds of legends. And he's like a typical teacher. He doesn't take a stand. He just records the various viewpoints, the way I'm doing, like right now. Remember, he was talking about the Beaker folk who weren't supposed to be there, and then suddenly the Beaker folk were there. Okay, now he talks about the Latine culture. You don't have to go far on that to know it's a distortion of Latin. He talks about the Scandinavian origins, but he keeps coming back to the Tuatha De Dananann. Nobody can explain these Tuatha Danann people. Who in the world are they? That's the general question that comes out. Were they gods? And how come they built so many forts? And all their forts were D-shaped. You got that circle right here with this finger here. No, you're on the wrong finger. There you go. Can you see that? D-shaped. Can you pick that up? And I was showing you the other night how many of these places in Ireland are named Dans or Duns. Get your map of Ireland out. Here's Dun Angusa. Oh, I know, they can give you all kinds of explanations of why the Dun and Dan are in the Irish language. Dun, I can't pronounce their Hunot. Dun, spelled E-O-C-H-A-I-L, but it's O'Keel. Dun, Canar. How in the world do you get Dun Canar out of C-O-N-C-H-O-B-H-A-I-R? Now, why are these people building these forts? Listen close. Granted, the stones are the commonest objects of the bare Aran Islands. Why did any company think it was worth their while to build them in such desolate places? They're all over Ireland. The only reasonable answer that presents itself, that's the essential germ of the story transmitted to us by medieval scholastic historians. They were the last shelter of expelled refugees fleeing from some rapacious conqueror, driven step by step back to the western coast and to the islands beyond. They here made their final stand by no mere conventional metaphor, but in grim literal reality between the devil and the deep sea. Nothing but massacre or drowning in the Atlantic deeps awaited them outside their island fortress. In desperation, they heaped them up these vast walls to shield them from the fury of the tempest that had burst upon their country and their kindred. Why were they building these? You know, you find places like that in Palestine. Why were they building them? And why have they all got these derivative words? The end. Don, done, done, then. Why are there so many of them? Now, what does Dan mean? Remember that? I told you the other night. Judge. Jordan is spreading judgment. What's the Irish word for judge? There you got it. Well, just an accident. Interesting accident, isn't it? Let's get another one. Get another one. It's right here. Drop a little bomb on you. Drop a little bomb on you. You ready for this one? Just hold on a minute. About 585. Fairy got my tongue. About 585 BC, a notable man, this is settled history. About 585 B.C. Quit your laughing your head off in there in that room, Joe. About 585 B.C., a notable man, an important personage, a patriarch, a saint, an essentially important someone, according to their various ways of putting it, came to Ulster, the most northern province of Ireland, accompanied by a princess, the daughter of an eastern king, and that, in company with them, was one Simon Brock, Breck, Brock, Barek, Barok, various ways in which the name is pronounced. Now, in the ancient biblical tongue that had no vowels, only consonants, Bethel would not have the consonant in between. You supply that. Baruch is like that. You have to supply. Now, these various names are one Simon Brock. This could just as easily be Brock. You can take the same four consonants and do them the same way. It could just as easily be Breck. It could just as easily be Barek. Now, when I was reading in Jeremiah the other night, I was going to point out to you the rest of the promises God gave to Jeremiah. He not only gave Jeremiah a promise, he gave Baruch a promise. He promised he'd spare him and his life would be a prey. And both of those men receive an unusual promise from God that wherever they go, they'll be spared. Now, 585 B.C., a notable man, an important personage, a patriarch, a saint, an essentially important someone, according to their various ways of putting it, came to Ulster, the most northern province of Ireland. You say, are you sure of this, friend? There ain't nobody going to be able to be sure of Irish history. That's the point I'm making. Anybody says this didn't happen, this is about as sure as any fact you can find in Irish history. And in company with them was one Simon Brock, Breck, Brock, Brick, Brock, as it is differently spelled, and that this royal party brought with them many remarkable things. You still with me? Yeah, let's pull another one out before I go back to that one. The story of the Irish race. Oh, by the way, how many of you know that in the national shield or emblem or whatever you call it of Ireland, the insignia of the kings of Ireland is the Harp of David? Everybody knows that. Huh? By Sumas McManus, assisted with several Irish scholars. Now, there's no Christian. This is no British Israelite. He just loves Ireland. Attempt to sketch a rough and ready picture of the more prominent peaks that rise out of Ireland's past, the high spots of the story of our race. The story is developed with the object of interesting and informing the man who cannot or will not afford the time to read studiously. The writer is impelled to the compilation of this story of our race by the woeful lack of knowledge on the subject. To a large extent, the blame for American ignorance of Ireland's story rests upon the ignorance of her own exiles and the children of those exiles. See, what he said is, not too much is known. Yet, interestingly enough, from a certain point in Irish history, in graduate historiography classes at Chico State before I went to Stanford, told you the other night I had professors that belittled anybody that told anything strange. Wouldn't even look at them. Irish history has been confused and avoided because a lot of people don't want to face up to the facts that are there. So this old boy hit him in the teeth with it. For the inquiring reader's benefit, it may be useful to quote here a passage from an article on the ancient language, history and literature of Ireland, which Dr. Douglas Hyde kindly contributed for this volume, but which was unfortunately received too late for inclusion. Says Dr. Hyde, the numerous Irish annals in which the skeleton of Irish history is contained are valuable and ancient. We have, of course, no outside testimony by which we can verify their statements, but there is an abundance of internal testimony to show the accuracy with which they were handed down. Now, you're going to find that the Tuatha De Danann have a heritage of music, a heritage of poetry, a heritage of scribes who record with accuracy. But nobody wants to face up to anything other than a mythological existence of these Duatha Dadana. But this solid Irish historian says, the Annals of Ulster, to take one of several compilations of like character, treat of Ireland from about the year 444 and record numerous natural phenomena as they occurred. If it could be proved that these phenomena actually took place upon the very day described to them in the annals, we'd be able to conclude with something like certainty that they were actually written down at the time and recorded by eyewitnesses. The illustrious Bede, in recording the great eclipse of the sun, now Bede, the venerable Bede, is recognized by historians. The illustrious Bede, in recording the great eclipse of the sun, which took place only 11 years before his own birth, is 2 days astray in his date, while the Irish annals give correctly not only the day, but the hour. That's how accurate they were. This proves that their compiler had access either to the original document or record of an eyewitness or to a copy of such document. These annals contain between the end of the 5th century and the year 884 as many as 18 record of eclipses, comets, and such natural phenomena, and modern science, by calculating backwards, shows that all these records are absolutely correct both as to the day and the hour. From this we can deduce without hesitation that at least from the 4th or 5th century, the Irish annals can be absolutely trusted. Now, what's he got to say about the Tuatha De Danann? He starts out with early colonization. He says, the Irish race of today is popularly known as the Milesian race because the genuine Irish Celtic people were supposed to be descended from Milesius of Spain, whose sons, say the legendary accounts, invaded and possessed themselves of Ireland 1,000 years before Christ. Then down here some footnotes that show they don't agree on the dates, and not everybody agrees they came from there, and not everybody agrees they even existed. But it's nearly as inaccurate to style the Irish people pure Milesian because the land was conquered and settled by the Milesians as it would be to call them Anglo-Norman. Now, the other guy, archaeologist, knows the Beaker people had to come from the Iberian Peninsula, and for years they thought there were no Beaker people there, and then they discovered there were. So now modern archaeology has proven the Milesians were probably people coming from the Iberian Peninsula. The races that occupied the land when the so-called Milesians came, chiefly the Firbolg, remember them? Firbolg, some people call them, and the Tuatha De Danann, were certainly not exterminated by the conquering Milesians. Those two peoples formed the basis of the future population, which had dominated and guided and had its characteristics molded by the far less numerous but more powerful Milesian aristocracy and soldiery. All three of these races, man, that's a poor cry from demons and gods and fairies and myths, isn't it? Now, how many different sources do I have to go to let you know? Nobody's that sure. He's calling them races. All three of these races, however, were different tribes of the great Celtic family, who long ages before had separated from the main stem and in course of later centuries blended in again into one tribe of Gauls, three derivatives from one stream, which after winding their several ways across Europe from the east in Ireland turbulently met, and after eddying and surging tumultuously, finally blended in amity and flowed onward in one great Gallic or Gaelic stream. The possession of the country was wrested. Well, of these three colonizations of Ireland, the Firbolg was the first. Legend says they came from Greece. In their possession of Ireland, the Firbolgs were disturbed by the descendants and depredations of African sea rovers, the Fomorians, who had a main stronghold on Tory Island off the northwest coast. But the possession of the country was wrested from the Firbolgs, and they were forced into partial serfdom by the Tuatha De Danann, people of the goddess Dana, who arrived later. Totally unlike the uncultured Firbolgs, the Tuatha De Danann were a capable and cultured, highly civilized people, so skilled in the crafts, if not the arts, that the Firbolgs named them magicians, really is a common word. And in course of time, both the Firbolgs and the later coming Milesians created a mythology around these. The great Irish historiographer Eugene O'Curry says, the Dedannan were a people remarkable for their knowledge of the domestic, if not the higher arts of civilized life. Wonder who taught them. And he further adds, they were apparently more highly civilized than even their conquerors, the Milesians, in a famed battle at southern Moytura. It was that the Tuatha De Danann met and overthrew the Firbolgs, and that's where I stopped on the other one. This guy takes some flat-out, unadulterated history. Eventually, let's talk about these Danann. The legendary account of their coming to Ireland is as follows. Among other things, eventually they made land. Eber, with the survivors of his following landing at Inverseny in Bantry Bay. Eber? Now go back to this other one, lay it on you. About 585 B.C., a notable man, an important personage, a patriarch, came to Ulster, the most northern province of Ireland, accompanied by a princess, the daughter of an eastern king, and that in company with them was one Simon Brock, Breck, Brock, Breck, Brock, as it is differently spelled, and that this royal party brought with them many remarkable things. Among these was the harp, an ark. Oh, my Lord. Going to have another movie now. Raiders of the Lost Ark. An ark and the wonderful stone called Leofail, or Stone of Destiny, of which I talked the other night. This eastern princess was married to King Heramon, usually with a silent H, Heramon, on condition made by this noble patriarch that came with the princess that he should abandon his former religion and build a college for the prophets. Isn't that interesting? This Eremon did, and the name of the school was Mur Olam, which is the name both in Hebrew and Irish for school of the prophets. He also changed the name of his capital city, Lothair, sometimes spelled Cothair Cofa, to that of Tara. The name of this eastern princess is given as Tiatephai, and it is a well-known fact that the royal arms of Ireland contain the harp of David, and this has been so for 2,500 years. Furthermore, the crown worn by the sovereign of that hitherto unaccounted for kingdom. Historians are amazed at Ireland because there's a kingship suddenly lands full orbed with no historic antecedents, seemingly. The crown which was worn by the sovereign of that hitherto unaccounted for kingdom in Ireland had 12 points. How many tribes? How many sons? I want to tell you something else. Might as well go on to midnight. I went to 2 o'clock to the pyramid. I've already lost people who don't want to think, so might as well stay with you people that know how to think. Find something else here. Morton W. Spencer says, quote, it is an undeniable historical fact that about 580 B.C., that is the time very near to the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. What happened to those Jews in Babylon? Let's see another boy. Oh, here we are. This is Josephus' Antiquities, the famous historian of the Jews. I hope, at least I make people happy. Upon the death of Darius, Xerxes took his son. His son took the kingdom. Now there was in Babylon a righteous man and one that enjoyed a great reputation among the multitude. He was the principal priest of the people and his name was Esdras, Josephus' rendition of Ezra. He was very skillful in the laws of Moses and well acquainted with the king. He had determined to go up to Jerusalem and take with him some of those Jews that were in Babylon. Now there was in Babylon a righteous man and one that enjoyed a great reputation among the multitude. He was the principal priest of the people, and his name was Esdras, Josephus' rendition of Ezra. He was very skillful in the laws of Moses and well acquainted with the king. He had determined to go up to Jerusalem and take with him some of those Jews that were in Babylon. Well, there's a long story of Josephus, how he got favor, got an epistle from the king giving him permission to go, which is recorded in our book of Ezra. Here Josephus records it and says he read the epistle of Babylon to those Jews that were there, but he kept the epistle itself and sent a copy of it to all those of his own nation that were in Media. Where's Media? Western Iran, east of the river Euphrates, east of the river Tigris, exactly where the 10 tribes had been moved in their bondage. Now Babylon has taken over the whole kingdom and conquered the Assyrian kingdom, so the 10 tribes to the north are still settled in the area where the Assyrians put them, east of the Euphrates in the Median area. Ezra, this isn't recorded in the biblical book of Ezra, Josephus records it. He kept the epistle and sent a copy to those. When these Jews had understood what piety the king had towards God and what kindness he had, the Jews responded. But the entire body, and here, so you don't think I'm making it up, but then, the entire body of the people of Israel remained in that country. Wherefore there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans. Because Josephus is writing at a time when the Romans have conquered the returned Jews who came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and have built the city and the temple, and the Jews conquered them. In Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, he is their great historian. So he's pointing out in his time, as John, when he wrote Revelation, distinguishes between what was not, what was, what is, and what's yet to come. He points out parenthetically, there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates till now. That's in the time of Josephus' writing, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers. Now those tribes way in the east. I'm going to find another one here. Oh, Thrace and the Thracians. Isn't that interesting? All these scientists, this is an archaeological study. And here's the map. Thrace occupied an ancient geography where Bulgaria is right now. And here, I'm so happy with my books. I mean, I can teach all night with an audience like Ethel. I want you to notice where these people are settling in Thrace. They come up over and out of the area of Turkey now. There's the Black Sea, and here's the Bulgarian area. In the time of Thrace, they call it Moesi. That strike any cognates with you? How about Hebrus, this river here? That strike any cognates? They had a strange god nobody could figure out. Nobody can figure out, with all their various messing around with heathen gods, they all had one uniform god they never ever adequately explained. He was almost a common god to all these various tribes, and they were tribal groups. Let me go back to the map. Here's all the tribes in that area, all over the place in that Turkish or Bulgarian area above the Grecian peninsula. But they had one god, Zalmoxis. Now who's Zalmoxis? And they had this tribe, Moesi. Just remember Zalmoxi. Morton W. Spencer says it's an undeniable historical fact that about 580, but you got confused yet? You're not supposed to be confused. You're supposed to absorb or broaden in your mind that this may not be as simple as some people try to make it. But it's worth pointing out that God can keep it simple. I'll show you how it is. An undeniable historical fact about 580 B.C., that is the very time of the captivity of the Jews in Babylon, that a princess from the east did arrive in the north of Ireland. Her name was Tephi, a pet name like Violet, denoting beauty and fragrance. Tephi was her full name, found in Hebrew. The tear, a little one, and tephi answering to a surname, toph, the root word, is used in many scriptures. Genesis 34:29 and Deuteronomy 1:39. Her names were interchangeably used as Tia Tophi, Tophes Tiphi, the eastern princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, and Tia Tephi. Either of these served to identify her as the king's daughter. In Egypt, she was offered protection, and from her the city of Tophanhes, or Daphne, was named, doubtless, and to this day we're shown the site of the palace of the Jew's daughter by the Arabs. The fact that she fled the country is still preserved in her name Tara, meaning one banished or flight. The name of Pharaoh is neither a given nor a surname, but it's the Egyptian name for a king or monarch. It's not a name. It means king or monarch. The very fact that Irish historians call Tia Tephi the daughter of Pharaoh is proof that they knew her as the king's daughter. Also, this name, king's daughter, crops up in other ways. There's still other facts connected with the arrival of this princess in Ireland, which, as we consider them, will strengthen our faith more and more that there is a mystery here worth searching after. Tia Tephi was accompanied by an aged guardian who was called Olamphala, more Hebrew words which mean revealer or prophet. The prophet was accompanied by a man who was his scribe, whom the chronicles of Ireland call Brug or Brook. They brought with themselves this strange rock. On the occasion, I read you this the other night, of Queen Victoria's coronation, June 28, 1837, an article appeared in the London Sun which gives a description of the coronation chair and the coronation stone as follows. This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, is an ancient seat of solid hardwood. Now, we're going to go look at that, aren't we, in Westminster Abbey, Kent? This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, is an ancient seat of solid hardwood with backs and sides of the same, variously painted, in which the kings of Scotland were in former periods constantly crowned. But having been brought out of the kingdom by Edward I in the year 1296 after he had totally overcome John Balliol, King of Scots, it has ever since remained in the Abbey of Westminster, and has been the chair in which the succeeding kings, this is quoting from the London Sun, the succeeding kings and queens of this realm have been inaugurated. It is in height 6 feet and 7 inches, in breadth at the bottom 38 inches, in depth 24 inches, from the seat to the bottom is 25 inches. The breadth of the seat within the sides is 28 inches and the depth 18 inches. At 9 inches from the ground is a board supported at four corners by as many lions. Between the seat and this board is enclosed a stone, commonly called Jacob's, or the fatal marble stone, which is an oblong of about 22 inches in length, 13 inches broad, 11 inches deep, of a steel color mixed with some veins of red. History relates that it is the stone whereon the patriarch Jacob laid his head in the plains of Luz. This, as you see, was published more than 60 years ago, before it was thought possible that the Anglo-Saxons were the descendants of Joseph or in any way connected to any of these lost tribes. This article further says, quote, this stone was conveyed into Ireland by way of Spain, about 700 years before Christ. From there it was taken into Scotland by King Fergus about 370 years later. And in the year 350 B.C., it was placed in the Abbey of Scone by King Kenneth, who caused a prophetical verse to be engraved upon it, of which the following is a translation. Should fate not fail where'er this stone is found, the Scots shall monarch of that realm be crowned. This antique regal chair, still quoting from the London paper, having together with the golden scepter and crown of Scotland been solemnly offered by King Edward I to St. Edward the Confessor in the year 1297, from whence it derives the appellation of St. Edward's chair, has ever since been kept in the chapel, called by his name, with a tablet affixed to it, whereon several Latin verses are written, in old English characters, The stone maintains its usual place under the seat of the chair. Prior to the time that King Kenneth had his verse engraved on that coronation stone, there was a prophetic verse which had attached itself to it, which Sir Walter Scott has rendered, one word accepted, as follows: "Unless the fates of faithless groan and prophet's voice be vain, where'er is found this sacred stone, the wanderer's race shall reign." Dean Stanley says it's the chief object of attraction to this day to the innumerable visitors to the Abbey, and is probably that ancient Irish monument of the empire known as the Coronation Stone. He calls it a precious relic and says that King Edward said that it is the one primeval monument which binds together the whole empire. Dean Stanley further adds, the iron rings, the battered surface, the crack, which has all but rent its solid mass asunder, bear witness to a long migration. It is thus embedded in the heart of the English monarchy, the element of poetic, patriarchal, heathen times, which, like the threshing floor bought by King David in the midst of the Temple of Solomon, carries back our thoughts to the races and customs now almost extinct. This is Dean Stanley, not a British Israelite. A link which unites the throne of England with the traditions of Tara and Iona, and connects the charm of our complex civilization with the favors of Mother Earth, the stocks and stones of savage nature. Faithful or foolish, the sentiment of the nation has, through 300 generations of living men, made it felt that Jacob's pillar stone was a thing worth dying for in battle. By the Treaty of Northampton in 1328, the emeralds, pearls, and rubies were carried off without a murmur. But the ragged old stone? Oh no, the Londoners would have died for that. The stone of Scone, on which it was the custom for the kings of Scotland to be set at their coronation, the Londoners would on no account suffer to be sent away. Dr. Poole says, this stone is a dull, reddish, or purplish sandstone with a few small embedded pebbles. One of these is quartz, two others of a dark material. The rock is calcareous and is of that kind which masons call freestone. Chisel marks are visible on one or more of its sides. There is no rock of this kind in England, Ireland, or Scotland. But the Reverend Canon Tristram says that there is a stratum of sandstone near the Dead Sea, just like this stone, which by the English people is called Jacob's Pillow Stone. This stone is called by the Irish and by the Scotch Leofail, and the Stone of Destiny. The Irish, in Irish, Leah is stone and fail is fate, hence the Stone of Fate or the Stone of Destiny. But it is that only because it is called Jacob's pillar stone. This is the reason that Tiatephi was called the daughter of God's house. Log or lug, Celtic for God, and ad, a house, hence the word lugad. Amergin, chief baird to the King Dermod, monarch of Ireland in the 6th century, in the notes of the Annals of the Four Masters, refers to Tiatephi as follows: a rampart was raised around her house for Tia, the daughter of Lughad. She was buried outside in her mound, and from her it was named Tiamur. Her destiny then called the daughter of God's house, because she brought with herself this stone given divine attributes, called by Jacob the house of God, and it is called to this day by the English Jacob's pillar stone. Now, those facts, folks, I ain't saying where it came from, but they sure didn't carry it with those iron rings from Ireland to Scotland or to England. So who carried it? Because the iron rings had got the wear, and it's dated back into antiquity. And where in the world we've got the Tuatha De Danann that come in the Celtic invasion from the Far East across Europe, from Denmark, as the historian there finally concluded, the Firbolgs of the Belgi, and the Tuatha De Danann are the Danes. And then somewhere coming up by the Iberian Peninsula comes someone, a strange man, in 580 B.C., 585 B.C., with a name in Irish that means prophet, with a servant or scribe, Baruch or Barak or Bluck, and with a princess called King's Daughter, a harp, and a strange stone. Now how in the world did the Tuatha De Danann that came across Europe as part of the Celtic invasion, and these people meet up, and what's the explanation for all these strange things? I'm getting there. And how come it's been cloaked in mystery for so many centuries? There are people who say that one of the applications of Isaiah 40, where I started tonight, is because God commanded it. After being driven and building their round forts to protect themselves and their high civilization, driven to the isles of the sea, God's command is, because he's certainly talking as the one who brought them from the east and raised up a righteous man from the east, by the way. The one who brought them there after their wanderings, as inscribed in that poem of Sir Walter Scott that I quoted earlier, the wandering ones, said, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength." You say, is that the interpretation of Isaiah 40? I didn't say that. I said, some say it. I'll get to it. I'll tell you what I think. Isn't this fun? Huh? Isn't this fun? Where am I going? I'm going to carry a big bag of books is where I'm going. And I'm not going to take those boys. You realize what how much fun we could have? I don't have to write so many dang lawsuits and take up offerings and meet a budget. Could take you to the Holy Land by the Chronicles, News of the Past. You could learn such things as this. Ladies, don't miss this big bargain. Complete vanity case. Leather-covered copper box containing tweezers, ear picks, stiletto, and paint sticks. Price only 4 grain of silver. Our stock includes bronze razors, hair removers, perfumed oils, liniments, soap, incense, and many other cosmetic products. Carsag Mall, Lunar Lane, come in, enjoy our friendly service, and that ought to prove that those who believe it's a sin to wear makeup. You got your proof now, because this is going on in ancient Ur, the seat of Babylon, and Abram came out of it, and Sarah had to come out white-faced and colorless, which is why he preferred his handmaiden to her and got in trouble. So the moral of that is, women, put some makeup on and keep your husbands. You know, at midnight I wanted to see if you were awake. Isn't this fun? And there are people that say the Bible's dull. I have one message to preach. God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. I am proud of God's Word. And I am tired of the simple-minded idiocy of a dumb world with a C-minus grade point average that play down to a population on television that they say has a third grade average, and because they think with their gonads instead of brains, think the only thing anybody wants is some sexual emphasis from advertisement to anything else, ruling the world. And they act like we Christians haven't got any sense. We're a bunch of dodos that got some kind of witchery done on us. Half of those dodos ain't smart enough to listen to what a Christian teaches if he teaches it right. And I'm in the business of letting you find out that God is not a man to lie, and he has plotted the destinies of this world, and he never forgets even a parenthesis in a sentence that he utters, and he makes it all come out his way, and we're in good hands. I'm not just getting into these books for fun. If I didn't have 6 years behind me that proved a devotion to God's Word and a stick-to-itiveness with the book, I wouldn't be doing this with you. But it's time we take you another little leap in God's book, and that's what I'm doing. You know, I don't think it's a mystery that the Irish nation has been such a troubled spot either. San Bernardino says, this night owl's watching. I don't expect you all to remember everything I taught tonight. I'm trying to get a gestalt impression across. And that gestalt impression is that people have been afraid to face up to the fact that there are 10 lost tribes that have been hunted and fished around the world, which is exactly what God said would happen, and that God knows where they are, and that the 144,000 that he put seals on the book of Revelation do not come out of the Jews. God knows where all the tribes are. And during the millennium, he's going to redivide the land for all the tribes. And that you don't have to be afraid to take a look at God's Word and all of its promises, the deep truths, the riddles, and the simple things. Now, God isn't going to choke a baby with a piece of meat. But Paul laments the fact that some, when they ought to be teachers, need to be taught again. They won't move from milk to meat. Christianity is supposed to be continuous growth. And the only way you grow is by feeding, and the only source of the food that will give you strength is the Word of God. And I want to create a fearless confidence in God's Word that will carry you through anything. Now, I'm just having a little bit of fun, among other things, from the pyramid to the Christmas Bosch, to this lost tribes business, but the serious thread behind it, I laid foundations of God's Word for two or three nights in a row before I started opening your mind up so you didn't seek a simple answer to everything. I only want you to know God's Word is true. By the way, you don't expect to remember everything. We even covered B.C. Pilgrim tonight. I got a chapter on B.C. Pilgrim. Who can't figure out this weird religious group that always abbreviates themselves with the embarrassing name Ass of God. They ask him to come in and give them some help, and he flew in on Noah's Ark airline. Took 40 days. To get from Kansas City to their headquarters. Wait till I tell you about that one. That made me all kinds of friends. There are some people, they just can't take fun being poked at them. I mean, I remember going into some churches, I guess they wanted to save ink with rubber stamps, and they stamp on their songbooks when you open it. Ass of God. If you do dumb things, you ought to be have it pointed out once in a while. And they think I'm going to hell for calling somebody a jackass. I'm still going, folks. You can go to bed if you want, but I'm still going. Menlo Park sending a nugget, just a closet watcher who says, I have a book on Alexander the Great. Page 23 reads, in 335 B.C. he made a pact with a tribe called Celts who believe in immortality, and he swore an alliance with them. I think probably this week or next week I'll read you from Josephus the account of the high priest who was terrorized because he had joined with the wrong crowd when Alexander asked for his allegiance when he was besieging Tyre. And then didn't know what to do as Alexander was marching down on Jerusalem. He had a dream in the night. You needn't think that God only dealt with his people in the biblical recorded sense, telling him what to do. He followed that advice, which I'll read Josephus' account to you. went out to meet Alexander the Great, and to everybody's amazement, Alexander the Great spared Jerusalem, made a pact with this high priest and the Jews throughout the areas he would conquer, because he had also received a dream telling him before he came, as he said to those around him who wondered at his treatment of him, that they would come dressed as they were dressed and meet him in this manner. They then showed him from the book of Daniel, just as Daniel showed Cyrus from the books the role that he would play. They showed Alexander the Great the book of Daniel, the prophecies that said, when the prince of Persia falls low, the prince of Grecia comes. You and I know that you've been listening in the teaching of the book of Revelation. That was more than the earthly prince. It was the demon power that ruled the earthly kingdoms. That demon that possessed Alexander the Great, and that when he was cut off in his prime, would be banished to the bottomless pit to come out again to empower Antichrist in the last days, which is the beast that was and is not in John's day and will be again and go into perdition. Interesting. Alexander the Great has a dream matched by a dream, and that ruthless old slaughterer was not about to give mercy to a priest that had given allegiance to the wrong crowd when he had asked for it. But a dream on both sides saved Jerusalem from Alexander the Great's attack. God works in history his wonders to perform. Somebody said, I see where you've been. I'm not sure where you, I know where you're going. I've told you where I'm going. I'm going right back to the book of God. Let me ask a few people that know here. Am I correct, Ken, that the categorization, I think rightly, of British Israelism in all theological evangelical schools, in the books and textbooks of cults, has resulted in a perceptual set where nobody will even look in the direction of verses that might tinge anyone with the British Israelite tendency, because it's been categorized as a cult. So because it's categorized as a cult, there are people afraid to talk on a subject. There are guys running all over this land that are afraid to ever even identify themselves with the heritage of New Testament acts of the Holy Spirit for fear they would be identified as Pentecostals before the charismatic renewal made that less of a black sheep designation. There is an establishment in the church world that stays to the middle of the road to John 3:16, and Jesus wept, and dares not take people into the richness of God's faithfulness throughout his word. That's what caused the Jews to miss the Messiah in the first place. The established teachers of the word camped out on the popular center stream Messiah concept that everybody looked for. He comes in the clouds of glory to set up his kingdom, and never paid any attention, nitpicking, to the carefulness of Scripture, that Jesus walked into the synagogue and split a sentence in half and said, this part's fulfilled today in your eyes, leaving the other part to be fulfilled in his coming yet to come. The separation of a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, which immediately is applied to Jesus in his good deeds and his mercy by Matthew. But the rest of the sentence in Isaiah says, till he comes to send forth judgment. The details of God's word are as rich as the simple things. And as I move into the book of Revelation, which I stayed off of for 6 years, I want a foundation laid in your thought until I don't lose you with a shock treatment when I get up on Sunday morning and begin to unravel scriptures that traditionally, I watch the eyes of some people. When I said that passage, two shall be in a bed, one taken, the other left, two in a field, one taken, another left, doesn't refer to the rapture. I saw the eyes of people. But now it doesn't shock you so much. Now, where I'm going is simply with a broad brush to go one step beyond. I think I've satisfactorily shown you in God's Word, with no help, the tribe separated. I watched the shock treatment, but you've gotten used to it. Now, I want us to understand, I've laid out in Scripture, there's a separation between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's clear. I've taken you to Ezekiel, where the sticks have to be brought together. I have taken you to Hosea, where God made him marry a prostitute, that he might in his own life dramatize the relationship between God and his unfaithful people, so that they would understand when he said, you're going to be a people that doesn't obtain mercy, and a people that are not my people. And yet, in the place that you're called not my people and known as not my people, you will be known as my people, and you will be known as having mercy. And thinking people have lost their faith because of a non-careful interpretation of God's Word. Now, what I'm doing now is showing you that those 10 tribes are still to be dealt with by God, and they have, as Scripture says, been hunted and sought for, but they are existing, and they're locatable, and there are keys in Scripture that one day will come alive, enabling these lost ones to realize that though they are known as not his people, they are his people and will accept it. I'm not going down some tangent where I'm going to change from the race that knows no divisions, the sons of God in Christ with a heavenly inheritance, who will be long gone up there when God begins to assemble and put together the final threads of the tapestry he's writing for his people, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But in order to show the accuracy and faithfulness of God's Word, you've got to get your frame of reference stretched a bit. And that's what I'm doing to you that didn't know. But I have an idea. Those that don't know, I haven't listened every night. I also am tired of you people tuning me in for an hour and going over and watching Burt Reynolds or Johnny Carson do his stuff. If you're going to figure out what I'm doing now, you're going to stay with me, or I'm going to deliberately make it impossible for you to get it. And I threatened to give you the final conclusion on the cruise ship about the pyramid, and what I think, which I haven't told you yet, about the Irish and the Scots, not my family, but the Scotsmen, like kin, and the Anglo-Saxons. I thought I might save the conclusion until you go with me and kin to Ireland. That'd be a nice little trick to play on you, wouldn't it? This fellow says he decided the Lord can't come soon. The rate Doc Scott's going to take him 67 years to fill in the details. Well, I'll tell you, there's better teachers up there to finish it. So let the Lord come. And Long Beach says, of course I'm still here. It's getting exciting. My grandfather was from Denmark. Do you think the princess was Zedekiah's daughter? Whatever made you think I'd think that? Torrance says, my paternal grandmother's first name was Perry. Sure glad I wasn't named after her. Thanks, Doc, for a very interesting evening. Good night, everybody.